Well, I would invite you this morning, please, to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be reading together from verses 57 to 64. Matthew chapter 26, beginning to read at verse 57. You'll find that on page 990 of the Pew Bible. As you have already heard today, morning and evening, I'd like us to spend some time thinking about the court trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we will go as far as verse 64, and then you come back this evening, God willing, we will look at the remainder of this account. So let's begin by reading together Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. This is the word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Amen. As far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us again bow our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the reading of your own holy word. And we acknowledge as we have read it together that the passage we've read, O Lord, is holy ground. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that as we consider this subject today, our great need of your Holy Spirit to help us to approach with trembling and with awe, that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, should be found guilty in a human court and to be sentenced to death. Lord, we thank you that it is for our sakes that he did so. And as those who are the beneficiaries of this most solemn event in history, we ask, O God, that you would speak to us each one. We ask, O Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most celebrated trials in history is the trial of the English King Charles I, who was put on trial in 1649. Having lost a civil war against his parliament, he was tried by his own subjects for treason and for tyranny. Now that an absolute monarch should be brought to trial in the 17th century by his subjects was simply astounding. And it shook the very foundations of society. All accepted political norms in Europe seemed to go out the window. And throughout his trial, the unhappy king protested that they had no authority to put him, their king, on trial. He was the king. He was the highest authority in the land. But that line of argument did not win the day. He was condemned to death and beheaded January 30, 1649. Well, without commenting on the validity or justice of that particular trial and its outcome, we come today to consider the trial of another king. And he is the only king in all history who truly merits that title of absolute monarch. He is the sovereign Son of God, and he is clothed in flesh, and that makes his an infinitely more significant trial. 17th century Europe was dumbstruck by the spectacle of a nation of rebellious subjects condemning the hapless Charles I to death. Then what shall we say about the assembled representatives of Israel condemning the Holy Son of God to death for blasphemy? The rebellious subjects of the King of the Jews will not have him to reign over them, so they will instead pass sentence on him like a criminal. Perhaps what should fill us with the greatest awe this morning is not the shocking malice of Israel's religious authorities, but the humble, silent submission of their divine prisoner. A human court that sat in judgment upon our Lord held their office by his own sovereign permission and authority, and yet he subjected himself willingly to their trial, which we're going to see this morning was a travesty of justice. We read in Romans 13, 1 and 4, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." But the wrath that they executed that night was not against one who practices evil, but against the sinless Lamb of God. This morning we ask, how could this be? And like any courtroom drama, we are bid by the writer to sit in the gallery and to behold, as it were, the spectacle of this vivid account of what takes place in the courtroom. And I want us to think today about the transactions between the prosecution, the witnesses, and the accused. Those are our 3 points today. The prosecution, verse 57 to 59. The witnesses, verse 59 to 62. And the accused, verse 63 to 64. Let's begin then by considering the prosecution. Please look again in your Bible at verses 57 to 59. We read, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. But the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." Here we see Jesus, and he is the prisoner of his bitterest enemies, who have been dreaming of this moment ever since chapter 12, verse 14, where we first read them plotting his death. The only friend that Jesus has nearby is the Apostle Peter. We just read there in verse 58, he's mingling with the crowd in the courtyard to see how things are going to end. That's a particular subplot we're not going to be considering today. But who is the prosecution? The first that's mentioned here is Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest, of course, was the religious figurehead and the leader of the nation of Israel. He represented the nation formally before God. It was he that wore those perfumed robes we were just singing about in Psalm 133, the one who wore the ephod and the breastplate with the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes, the one who went into that Holy of Holies every year with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And yet he, of all people, is the one that is leading the charge against Jesus. Next, we read about the chief priests and the whole council in verse 59. The word that Matthew uses here for council is that Hebrew word Sanhedrin. This was, of course, the highest ecclesiastical court in Israel, established and sanctioned by God Himself in the Old Testament to adjudicate religious and civil matters according to God's law. Sanhedrin were supposed to be acting as guardians of truth and justice. And yet, instead, here they had degenerated into a band of conspiring clerics intent on murdering their Messiah. Now, these men, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, were sticklers for all the details of the law of God. So they ensure that all the basic elements of a legal trial are present to give it the semblance of legitimacy. There is a quorum of the Sanhedrin present. Witnesses are summoned and testimony and a verdict are reached. But for all of that, this is a mock trial. Both the arrest and the trial are taking place under the cover of darkness. Most of the city is fast asleep, something we know was specifically against the legal rules for the Sanhedrin, and surely just sinful by any standard. And then at the time of arrest, no charges were brought. And so the trial, instead of corroborating stated charges, is instead an attempt to fabricate charges against Jesus. In fact, we're explicitly told that the verdict was already really decided. Verse 59 says the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Their minds are already made up. Jesus must die. All they need are two or three witnesses to come up with some charges that will give their verdict a semblance of legitimacy. So to summarize, this prosecution consists of the high priest and all the dignitaries of the house of Levi. And they sit in judgment on the one that Scripture calls God's great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, whose order was soon to replace theirs. In other words, in condemning him, they condemn themselves. And in sending him swiftly to perform his own high priestly work of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, they will render their own priestly order obsolete. The very next day, the temple's curtain is going to be torn in two from top to bottom, thus ending the temporal Levitical priesthood and establishing Jesus Christ's eternal priesthood, which remains to this very day. As the writer to Hebrews explains, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the house of Aaron? But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. here we have in our text the Aaronic priesthood, which had had a glorious history spanning centuries from Sinai to the Savior. And how tragic it is that here its final hour was not its finest hour, but its most shameful and disgraceful, acting as prosecutors for the Messiah. So much then for the prosecution. We come secondly to think then about the witnesses. The witnesses. Have a look again at verse 59 and 60. That the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. The word that's translated here, false witnesses, is the Greek word pseudo-martyroi. Pseudo-martyrs. Right? They're fake. And notice the prosecution doesn't summon impartial witnesses, only false witnesses. Most likely, these men had been bribed to get the result the prosecution wanted. They're not interested in the truth, only results. You remember that God's law back in Deuteronomy 19:15 required the testimony of two or three witnesses to agree for a verdict. Here we read many, many false witnesses came forward. And yet, marvelously, despite their effort to get rid of Jesus, remarkably, they could not get their testimonies to agree. Now, why is that? Why couldn't they agree? Didn't they have this all worked out? Well, for one thing, the Son of God had no sins to reveal. In the words of Isaiah 53:9, they found no guilt in him because, quote, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You notice the link between Jesus' sinlessness and the grief he endured. Jesus on trial subjected his holy character to the slanders and the slurs of worthless men. Our Lord's passive obedience includes more than the sticks and stones that harmed his body. No. Also the false words that bruised his human soul. Proverbs 25:18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Again, we find that the prophetic Psalms give us a perfect glimpse of the inner life of our Lord at this very moment of his life. In Psalm 27:12, we read, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Or the psalm we're going to sing at the end of the service this morning, Psalm 35:11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. Friends, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ suffered at his trial. His cross-examination and the wicked lies and accusations leveled against him rewarded him evil for good to the sorrow of his soul. Jesus' trial was part of his sufferings. And his sufferings were vicarious. That is, they were endured for your sake and mine. He had said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And yet here we have Jesus on trial and people are falsely saying all kinds of evil against him because of you. Because of you. So what is the outcome? Well, eventually, after a long line of witnesses failed to produce any kind of agreement, Caiaphas finally gets what he's after. Two men who actually agree on something. And we read what they say in the second part of verse 60. At least, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Well, most likely what these two men testified against Jesus is a slightly garbled version of what Jesus said in John 2:19. You remember? Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in God's providence, these two malicious witnesses have unwittingly revealed something truly glorious and true about Jesus' mission. Jesus had indeed proclaimed that the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt, the place where the sacrifice of atonement was made for his people, the focal point for the worship of his people, that it was about to be destroyed and replaced. And it was going to be replaced by himself. You see, Jesus is now the place where God dwells with his people. Jesus is the definitive sacrifice of atonement for his chosen people. Jesus is now the focal point for the worship of God's people. And all of this was about to happen when the temple of his body would be broken on the cross. If you look ahead to chapter 27, verse 39, we read of Jesus on the cross. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he didn't come down. He didn't come down. He died there. And at that moment we read in verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And the temple, my friends, became forever redundant because Christ had died. And not only was Jesus about to nullify the earthly priesthood, but the earthly temple as well. And the application of this to us today. Here we have the final guardians of the earthly temple at Jerusalem, and they are obviously incensed at the notion that their temple is about to be destroyed, but even more so by Jesus' claim back in chapter 12, verse 6, that one greater than the temple has now come. Jesus' exclusive claims still make people angry. They still do. Like Caiaphas, who jumped up and said, "What is it that these men testify?" But if you're a Christian this morning, Jesus is your temple. Jesus is your sacrifice. He is the focus of your worship. He is the place of the intersection between heaven and earth where alone you can go and meet God. So this trial reveals the prosecution and these witnesses. And thirdly, we read about the accused himself. The accused in verse 63 and 64. There's a whole lot of talking going on in this noisy courtroom. But there's one person there who is conspicuously silent. And that is the accused himself. And so in the rest of our time, let's admire our Savior's conduct at his trial. Consider first Jesus' silence. Jesus' silence, verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent." At this point, a remarkable shift takes place in the flow of the text. You see, up to this point in Matthew's Gospel, there have been a lot of so-called red letters in the text. Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been prophesying. Jesus has been praying. Jesus has been visibly in the driving seat of the story, as it were. He's the one doing far more talking than anyone else. But now things take a dramatic shift. Jesus becomes comparatively silent. And I'll just say it, I'm not a big fan of red letter Bibles, as if the words of Jesus were more scripture than any other part of the Bible. But if you happen to have a red letter Bible open in front of you, if you just compare, just look at the pages and go back a few pages, it's all red letters, and suddenly you get to the trial and the red letters vanish. Jesus is silent. You hardly hear him speaking in the last 4 to 5 chapters. You see him in the last 4 to 5 chapters speaking a lot, but the next couple of chapters to the end of the book, very little. Jesus falls silent. It's as if he is entirely passive. It's as if his enemies are the ones in the driving seat. His enemies are the ones doing all the talking. His enemies are the ones performing the action, leading this tied up Jesus from place to place to place. In fact, between Jesus' trial and his death, Matthew only records 2 things Jesus said. His 2-word reply to Pilate, chapter 27, verse 11, and the agonizing cry from the cross in chapter 27, verse 46. So we have to ask, what can possibly account for the silence of Jesus? Well, for one thing, Jesus was silent because he refused to cast his pearls before swine. He allows events to unfold according to his divine plan, and he does not interrupt to stall the proceedings. This divinely appointed court will do its own wicked work, but he allows them to find him guilty. Remember, Jesus has already spent an awful lot of time with these very men all that previous week. Throughout his final week teaching in Jerusalem and in the temple, we read him doing things like, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant. Chapter 21, verse 15. Or 21, verse 23. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said. Or chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his words. And likewise the Herodians in verse 16, and the Sadducees in verse 23, and their top lawyers in chapter 22, verse 35. You see, all through the previous week, Jesus had been anything but silent. He had skillfully and definitively answered all their questions to the point where they were silent. And so when Jesus turned the tables on them and starts to ask them questions, you read in 22 verse 46, no one was able to answer him a single word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. The point is, Jesus has been more than patient in responding to these very men as they tried again and again to trip him up. He has proved more than their match. Imagine Jesus there in Caiaphas' judgment hall. He's looking around. He's looking around at familiar faces. Man he's been debating with in the courts of the temple all week. He recognizes them. He knows that he could just as easily confound them now in the secrecy of their midnight courtroom as he could in the broad daylight of the courtyard of the temple. Time for talking with these men is over. My friends, there is a solemn word to us here. When God has nothing left to say to us, it is terrifyingly final. When Jesus speaks to us no more, It may well be a sure sign that we have been given over to wrath. Nobody could accuse Jesus of not taking time to answer these men's questions and exposing their sins so that they might repent and believe in Him. But they are scoffers with hardened, apostate hearts. And they have crossed a point of no return. Jesus will not give to the dogs what is sacred. He will only testify that He will have more to say on a day in the future when these earthly judges will meet their prisoner as their judge. May that never be true of any one of us here today. Jesus was silent because He would not cast His pearls before swine. But He was also silent because, of course, He was the silent, sacrificial Lamb of God. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He has taken the cup from God in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before the arrest of the trial. Isaiah says He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Jesus patiently entrusted Himself to the will and the final vindication of His Father. He has accepted the cup already in the garden. He has surrendered His own will to the Father and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That leads us from Jesus' silence to Jesus' oath. We read in verse 63 that the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you." He puts Him to an oath. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Caiaphas is becoming increasingly exasperated with Jesus' lack of response. And so he comes to this drastic measure that will force Jesus to speak. And he binds Jesus with an oath and asks Him straight, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the question that he asks is essentially the same question that Jesus Himself had asked the disciples back in chapter 16. "Who do you say that I am?" And friends, this is the great question. It's the great question. It's the question we all must ask. It is the question on which our justification or our condemnation hangs. Unbelievers, we know this, will ask all kinds of questions about Christianity. Questions about the historicity of the Bible, or the age of the earth, of the nature of the Trinity, and on, but like the false witnesses in our text, these are so often rabbit trails and red herrings just to justify their own rejection of the Savior. But friends, this is the only question in life that really matters, isn't it? Who is this Jesus? Really? Who is Jesus? Tell us if you are the Christ, Son of God. If He is, then you must listen to Him. You must worship Him and fear Him and love Him. And if He is not, then you are doomed to try to give your life some kind of meaning yourself. As Paul says with disarming honesty, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. Now, of course, Caiaphas in this passage asked the question without a shred of honesty or personal interest. His mind was already quite made up about this Jesus. He too asked the question so he could justify his own rejection of the Savior. And friends, Jesus Christ is still put on trial like this in our own day. Many people ask the same question. They want to be able to say, "Well, I tried that Christian thing, but there's nothing in it. I asked all those questions and I wasn't satisfied with the answer." So the creature arrogantly sets himself up as the judge over his creator, as if Christ's divinity and messianic office depended on his own personal affirmation to be real. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ requires no one at all to validate his identity, except the living God himself. And it is to the living God that Caiaphas profanely appeals with his oath. And that's why Jesus responds to it. What a response it is. With Jesus' silence and Jesus' oath, and now Jesus' confession. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What a magnificent statement of his identity. His answer to Caiaphas is both unmistakable and definitive. It is unmistakable. Up until this climactic moment, Jesus had warned those he revealed his identity to do what? Don't tell anybody. My time has not yet come. You remember that? He would heal someone and say, "Don't tell anybody. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Well, his hour has come. His hour has come. He openly confesses his identity. It is as you said. "I do swear to you by the living God. I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God." Unmistakable. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to pass a sentence of his own upon this court, because his confession is also definitive. In other words, it defines who he is. And he quotes two Old Testament passages and applies them to himself. He says, "You will see from now on the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus shows that he is himself God's high priest. He applies Psalm 110 to himself. That verse reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' oath here is not the only oath in view in this passage. Another oath has been sworn, an oath sworn by God himself. "The Lord has sworn you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So once again, in this magisterial confession, Jesus essentially deposes Caiaphas as the last priest of the order of Levi. That very night, a new order of priesthood is coming. A new eternal priestly order is replacing that of Levi. It is the order of Melchizedek. And so in sentencing Jesus to death, Caiaphas is unwittingly sentencing his own priestly order to irrelevance. More than this, he is also signing his own death sentence. Because not only does Jesus show that he's really God's high priest, he shows who is really the king and the judge. And he applies that text that was read for us earlier in the service, Daniel 7:13 and 14. "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Jesus says to Caiaphas, "From now on, you will see." Jesus is about to be installed as mediatorial king following his resurrection and ascension. And they shall see the glorified judge come, both at AD 70 when the temple will be destroyed and on that great final day of judgment. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." These words should make these judges cower with dread. One day the tables will be turned, and the one they pass judgment on as their prisoner will be the one passing judgment on them. Friends, in reality, this should make all cower with dread. In this world, you seek to pass judgment on Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about Jesus' trial this morning, and He's still on trial today. He is no longer the seemingly weak prisoner in chains. He is this morning the reigning Son of Man. And yet how many millions in our nation treat Jesus Christ as an utter irrelevance? I read this week that, this is in USA Today, quote, "Protestant is no longer America's top religious umbrella brand. It's been rained out by the soaring number of nuns." That's not N-U-N-S, not Catholic nuns. It's the N-O-N-E-S. "Those who have no faith affiliation." This week's National Public Opinion Survey said that 28% of Americans actually consider themselves nuns. That's heading towards a third of this nation. Atheists and agnostics now have this category of their own, and they are gaining strength. Now, we could fret about statistics like that this morning. Why is this church half empty? Why are people in the neighborhood still in bed? Why isn't Jesus Christ significant to people? We could fret about that. America is rapidly being overrun by agnostic Caiaphases, those who consciously define themselves as having neither need nor interest in the King of Kings. But you know what? Jesus looked like a minority in that courtroom, didn't he? But it didn't alter the fact that he was God's King. Christ's glorious confession in the presence of his enemies is not a lame bleating, pleading for relevance. "Please give me your attention." No. It is the majestic self-revelation of the sovereign judge of all the earth, who at that moment was clothed in humiliation, but hereafter will come in glory to judge the world. So this morning, let us again stand in awe of our Lord's humiliation, which was, of course, the necessary precursor for his exaltation. Jesus endured the indignity of being put on trial and judged guilty by men. And that's the verdict we're going to be thinking about in our meditation this evening, all being well. In the words of Hugh Martin, "The shameful bar of Caiaphas is replaced and rewarded by the bar of judgment. For the special shame to which, as a prisoner, he has now submitted, the special joy set before him is the glory of sitting on the tribunal of final retribution. And reflecting on that joy set before him, Jesus was content to despise this shame." He may have been found guilty by Caiaphas, but we know that his Father will exalt his name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And the question for you on that day, the question that will matter the most for you, is the same question that will matter for all. What have you done with Jesus? How have you responded to him? Have you trusted in him? Or have you put him on trial? Amen.